turn, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're continuing a series. It's the big title for this series is A Christian Worldview. And we're dealing with different subjects under that main topic. And we have been focusing upon the creation ordinances, those mandates that were given Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And one was the ordinance of work. We were called to work, to image God by working. We're called to image God by resting. He gave us a day of rest. We call in the Old Testament called the Sabbath, and then we often call the Lord's Day or Sabbath Lord's Day, a day of rest, a day of worship. And then the other ordinance is marriage. And we've been focusing upon the subject of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we'll pick up our reading. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are here again to worship you. We are here to acknowledge that there is no one like you, none to whom we can compare. You are the only true God. Every other God that men worship are false. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, says the psalmist, but they cannot see. They have a mouth, but they cannot speak. You are the God who has ears, eyes, a mouth. You see everything, you hear everything, and you speak the truth and only the truth. And we are here today to hear your word, which we believe is the very word of God. Speak to us, give us ears to hear, and, O Lord, give us hearts to obey. And we cry out in the name of your Son. Amen. And Dr. Paul Tripp tells a story when he was a kindergarten teacher at a Christian school. Apparently, he was the principal at that kindergarten school. And he said one day a mother came to him and asked if she could have a birthday party for her daughter. And he said, as long as everyone is invited that's in the class. And she said, no problem. So the next day, Susie's mother, he said, turned my room into a birthday kingdom. And there was a long table going down the middle of the classroom, and at the end of the table was Susie, the birthday girl. She had an amazing pile of presents in front of her, stacked so high you could barely see her face. He said all her classmates sat around the table admiring Susie's stack of presents while looking at their own little sandwich bag of party favors. One of the boys in the class wasn't very pleased. He began to harumph. As Johnny looked at the bag of favors, two Tootsie Rolls, a lollipop, and a plastic whistle, and compared it to Susie's big pile of gifts, he got angrier and angrier. His harumphing grew louder and louder. Finally, one mother, helping out, had enough. She came over to Johnny, sat down in front of him, looked him in the eye, and said, Johnny, it's not your party. As comical as that sounds, that's often our problem. We want the world to evolve or revolve around us. We want to be the center of attraction. We can even pick up our Bibles and read them as though they're about us. And we're not the main attraction. God is. Christ is. And we can also approach life in general in a very self-centered way. And perhaps that is often true when it comes to marriage. If you're a Christian, I hope you realize that your marriage is not ultimately about you, but about God and about Jesus Christ. And last time we were together, at least in the morning, we focused upon this matter of the danger of a self-centered approach to marriage and tried to show from the Word of God that our marriage was ultimately meant to glorify God. And we gave several reasons or ways in which we as Christians should seek to glorify God in our marriages. One, simply by thanking God for marriage, thanking God for our spouses, but also honoring and protecting our marriage or the marriage institution by how we speak about it and even our actions. But the best way that we can glorify God is to put Jesus Christ on display. And according to Ephesians 5, what Jesus did on that cross 2,000 years ago has a profound impact upon our marriages. Never forget that Jesus and his relationship to the church captures and models the perfect or the ultimate marriage. Not a literal marriage, not a physical marriage, but a spiritual marriage. And perhaps there's nothing more that can help your marriage and my marriage and contribute to its health than keeping Jesus Christ and his marriage in focus. The Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 5, he does give specific directives to both husbands and wives. First of all, he addresses wives in verse 22, then he addresses husbands in verse 25 and following, and I hope you notice that he says a lot more to husbands and wives, almost twice as much, telling wives to submit to their husbands, but husbands love their wives. And these directives or these commandments are not given without examples or without a gospel focus and incentive. He assumes that these husbands and these wives are saved husbands and wives. He's assuming that they know Christ and they know what he did on that cross. And he wants them to see the ultimate marriage or the perfect marriage, the marriage between Jesus and his church. And that marriage is bigger and better than any earthly marriage. And what I want us to do this morning is consider the perfect marriage. The perfect marriage or the ultimate marriage. And here's how we will focus upon the marriage between Christ and his church. Number one, the perfect marriage introduced. Number two, the perfect marriage examined. And then number three, the perfect marriage enjoyed. The perfect marriage introduced, the perfect marriage examined, and the perfect marriage enjoyed. Let's look at the perfect marriage under these three main heads. Number one, the perfect marriage introduced. I'm sure you all know that the Bible is full of pictures about God himself, helping us to understand who God is and what he's like. For example, God is likened or put under the image or the picture of a rock, a high tower, a fortress. That's to let us know that this God is a God of safety and protection. He's a God you can trust when you're in danger. He's put under the image of a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And again, there's all other images used. God's put under the image of a vine or a door, at least Jesus is, a lamb, a lion. And God, from an Old Testament perspective, and also from a New Testament perspective, puts himself under the image of a husband. God wants you and I to think of him in that way. The marriage analogy captures his heart. I think you could argue that the marriage analogy, perhaps more than any other picture we have of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, captures the heart of God towards his people. You could almost liken the Bible to a wedding album. And we could start, for example, we could start in Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62, verse 6, we have these words, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." What a beautiful picture. God is likened to a bridegroom who rejoices over his bride. There's not a day goes by where God is not thinking of his bride. Some would argue that the whole book of the Song of Solomon is a book to help us understand Jesus and his love for his church. Now some look at the book of, though it's purely horizontal, and it's to celebrate marriage and marital intimacy, I don't think it's either or, frankly. I think it's both end. Jesus could say, all the scriptures testify of me. That would include the Song of Solomon. You also have the book of Hosea. And even though it sadly and tragically captures something of the unfaithfulness and the breakdown of spiritual fidelity by faithless Israel, it does underscore God's love for his people. But things get so bad that God even writes a divorce certificate and divorces them because of their adultery. Jeremiah 3:8. Jesus picks up on that image and he compares the Jewish nation to an adulterous generation. Jesus agonized over the spiritual unfaithfulness of a nation that violated their marriage covenant vows. God wants a pure bride, a wife who will love him like he loves her. A wife that will stay faithful to him like he stays faithful to her. But in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness and their waywardness, God doesn't give up on marriage. And when you open up the New Testament, you have a new covenant. And you could say you have a new bride. And the bridegroom and the bride are introduced to us again and again. Look at Luke chapter 5, where you have Jesus himself picking up this very language of bridegroom and bride. Luke chapter 5, here Jesus uses this analogy several times. He didn't simply pull this image out of a hat. No, he's making good use of his Old Testament Bible. There's no one who made better Bible than Jesus. And here in Luke 5, he engages the Pharisees and the scribes, and they come to Jesus with two major complaints. Complaint number one, verse 30, he's spending too much time with sinners. They would never do that. The second criticism relates to his disciples. His followers, they're enjoying themselves too much. They seem too happy. They don't have those long faces, and they're not fasting like John's disciples did, and the Pharisees' disciples as well. Luke 5:33, the disciples of John fast often, offer prayers, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, eat and drink. The Pharisees were party poopers. They were sourpuss guys, and I don't think they ever smiled. They're sort of like that woman who saw her daughter smiling in church, and she turned to her and said, "Stop your grinning, you're in church." We fast. We are John's disciples fast. Why don't your disciples fast? Get those smiles off their faces. Stop filling their mouths full of food. And Jesus doesn't let it go, does he? He goes on the defense. Look what he says, verse 34. And Jesus answers his critics here by way of a wedding picture. And he identifies himself as the bridegroom. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? Of course my disciples are happy. I'm the bridegroom." They're spending time feasting and celebrating with the bridegroom. John the Baptist picks up that language. John chapter 3, verse 29. Again, John, very familiar with his Old Testament Bible, picks up this image, no doubt understanding that the Old Testament had expectations of a coming Messiah who would be put under the image of a bridegroom. In verse 38 of chapter 3, this language is used, and the people come asking questions concerning John. Is he the Christ? And John says, "No, I'm not the Christ. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm simply a friend of the bridegroom." That wedding analogy is picked up by the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 11, where Paul again sees Christ and the church through this marriage lens or analogy. He uses or identifies both the bride and the bridegroom, 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 11, verse 2. Speaking to the Corinthians, he says, "I am jealous for you with a jealous, godly jealousy." Verse 2, "I feel jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to the one husband." The Corinthians were beginning to flirt with the world. They couldn't get Corinth out of their system. They were getting sucked into the vortex of the Corinthian culture. And so Paul seeks to steer them back to the straight and narrow, and he holds up a wedding picture. He says, "Don't you understand? You're betrothed to Christ." The Jews had a different approach to marriage than we did. We call engagement, what we call engagement, they call betrothal. But their betrothal was more significant, much more profound than our engagement. It was far more binding. It was far more serious. It meant that the bride and the groom made a public declaration. It became a legal matter. So a couple would actually go in front of a court of law and witnesses and make solemn vows and commitments. In the eyes of the law, you were married. That's why in Matthew 1, when Joseph is betrothed to Mary, he's called her husband. She's called his wife. Even though the marriage had not been consummated, they were betrothed. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, "You're betrothed to Christ. You're married to Christ." And while that marriage has not been consummated in the sense of full salvation, the wedding day is still a future day. You're married. Stay loyal to Christ. You get a sense of the excitement and the expectation of that wedding day when you turn to Revelation. Revelation 19, verse 7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Some even believe that Jesus in the upper room, remember when he's talking to his disciples, seeking to comfort them, he knows their hearts are troubled. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you of many mansions. Some believe that Jesus is using language there of a bridegroom. In fact, one of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, even argues that very point. He says, Jesus here in John 14 condescends to the very laws of the bridegroom. It is the manner of the bridegroom when they have made everything ready in their father's house, then to come themselves and fetch the bride. Some of you ladies, so please, some of you men can remember way back when you decided to get married and you began to count days, right? You put it on the calendar. John Calvin says it's a mark of spiritual life to hanker for the coming of the bridegroom. Wasn't that true of the Thessalonians? Remember how Paul describes them in 1 Thessalonians 1. He said, you've turned from idols to serve the true and living God, and you are waiting for the Son from heaven. Waiting for the bridegroom to come back. The perfect marriage introduced, that is the marriage between Jesus and His church, the people of God. But I want to consider this from another perspective, and that is the perfect marriage, or the bridegroom and the bride brought into greater, higher definition or examined more closely. We've looked at a broad survey of Old Testament, New Testament, where this analogy, marriage analogy, is used. And it's clear who the bridegroom is. Jesus is the bridegroom. Luke 5, John 3, Mark 2. And to appreciate the marriage, this ultimate marriage, you have to know the bridegroom. Often people talk about their husbands or their wives in glowing terms. I have the best husband in the world. Well, I hope you do. I have the best wife in the world. Well, I hope you do. But if you're honest, real honest, you know there are times when you look at your husband or your wife and you don't think so. You see sins in their lives. You see failings and stumblings. They disappoint you. They frustrate you. The best of husbands and the best of wives fail because they are sinners. But you can never say that about this husband. You can never say that about him. He is the best husband. Everyone who's a Christian can say that without any reservation. There's nothing lacking, no weaknesses, no character flaws in this husband. And if the Song of Solomon does indeed point us to the glory of Jesus Christ and His love for the church, then don't those words by King Solomon put it the way it should be put? He's altogether lovely. You can start with the top of His head. Think of His knowledge. Think of His wisdom. In Christ are hid the treasures of wisdom. Think of His knowledge. If there's a husband who dwells with his wife according to knowledge, and knows her perfectly. He knows her in terms of everything. He knows her better than she knows herself. He knows her weaknesses. He knows her fears. He knows her vulnerabilities. And think of this husband. Think of his voice. Think of his tongue. Think of his speech patterns. He never speaks harshly to his wife. He never demeans her. He always seeks to protect her. He always tells her in the most loving language, when she's afraid, don't be afraid. I'll take care of you. Don't forget He's a sovereign king. He works out all things best or good for His bride. We are betrothed to the King of Kings. And let me tell you something else. This King is determined to protect His bride. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. No one shall ever snatch the bride from His hand. He will protect the bride from all the dangers of sin, the devil, and temptation. To understand this bridegroom and why He is the best of husbands, not only does He possess perfect knowledge, omnipotent strength and power, but He has a heart that loves His wife. There's no one He loves more than His bride. I've been reading a Puritan reprint by Thomas Goodwin. It's titled The Heart of Christ. It was recommended to me by a pastor a year or so ago, and we got it in our library. I've got the only copy, sorry. But it's called The Heart of Christ. And know the word that he uses over and over and over again to describe the heart of Christ? Tender heart. Tender heart. He opens up several passages to show the tender heart of Jesus. He doesn't want us to forget the majestic greatness of Jesus. He's God, 100% God. But He doesn't want us to forget the loving tenderness of Jesus. You find it everywhere in the Gospel. Just read the Gospels. They tell us about the compassion of Jesus over and over again. It didn't matter who came into His life, how broken, how diseased. He was always willing to reach out and heal them, touch them. Remember what He did with that leper in Mark chapter 1? It says that He was moved with pity. You could say His tender heart was moved. And you have that original Greek word. It sounds a little strange if you put it in the English, like gizomai. He was moved with compassion. Thomas Goodwin said, His love is not a forced love. God is love, as John says, and Christ is love, covered with flesh, our flesh. That's where Paul takes us, doesn't he? He tells husbands to love their wives. He takes them to the cross. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Jesus says there's no greater love than this love. No greater love than the love that lays down His life for His friends or for His bride. Jesus came into the world to take to Himself a wife. He paid for her by His blood. Someone has said He paid the dowry, as it were, with His own blood. No one loves the bride like Jesus. And you can be sure that all of the particulars of that love that we find in 1 Corinthians 13 is the kind of love that Christ has for His bride. He has for the church. It's a patient love. It's a kind love. It's a enduring love. It's a love that believes all things and hopes all things and bears all things. The perfect husband. But you have to appreciate the ultimate marriage and to appreciate this perfect husband, you should also know something about the bride. This is the love story that Hollywood would never, ever come up with. They'd never come up with this script. Ephesians 5 says, He gave Himself for the church. And that doesn't sort of stun anyone. But if you realize what the church is, or what it once was, in terms of before it became the church, what was that group of people? Well, the church was in sin. Someone said it was living in a sepulcher of pleasure. Martin Luther said, the church is the face of the sinner. The bridegroom. He lays down his life for a bride that had no attraction, no appeal. Can you think of that, young men? Young ladies, marrying someone, no attraction? We can't imagine that, can we? I mean, there had to be something you saw, right? Maybe it was her eyes. That was the first thing that drew you to her. Maybe it was her smile. Maybe it was her sense of humor. I don't know what it was. But there was something in her, something in him. There was an attraction. You can't say that about Jesus. There was no attraction, none whatsoever. It's like he walked into a hospital and he found the most diseased and the most crippled. It's like he walked into a leper colony and found the one who was most grotesquely deformed because of leprosy. It's like he walked into a morgue to find dead people. It's like he walked into a prison jail cell to find people in shackles and chains. People who were enslaved to their sin. Those are the ones he loved. Those are all biblical descriptions of what we once were in Adam. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were enslaved. We were in bondage. We were enemies of God. We had hearts that were fist-shaped. The bridegroom is perfect. Not a spot, not a wrinkle. Perfectly holy. He's the thrice holy one. But the bride, she's as ugly can be. And he dies for her. He lays down his life for her. Why in the world would he love her? I've never been able to come up with an answer. It's grace. Unfathomable and love. And he loved us individually. Paul could say he died. He loved me. He makes it personal. He makes it individual. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's here in Ephesians 5. He died for us corporately. He died for the church. That's a corporate entity. And he never stopped loving you. He never will. He will love us to the end. That's why Jesus says what he says in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back to receive you so that you can be with me where I am. When you love somebody, you want to live with them. Jesus can't live without us. And that's why he says in John 16, I'm going away for a little while, but you're going to see me again. It's a little while, and I'm coming back. It's almost like he wants to alleviate our fears. Well, how long, Jesus? It's only a little while. It's only a little while. I'm not going to be gone that long. I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back for my bride. In the words of the book of Revelation, Jesus uses these words, I come quickly. You often hear a lot of talk about the royal weddings, right? Everybody gets pretty excited about a royal wedding, and not quite sure why, especially here in America. But they do. People get excited about the royal wedding. But this is the wedding. This is the royal wedding. This is the King of Kings. And He's chosen His bride. And He's given evidence for His love on that cross. And He's going to continue to love that bride. He sent the Spirit to take care of that bride. He's preserving that bride. And He's beautifying that bride. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 5? He wants that bride to look as lovely as she will look on that wedding day. He'll marry a perfect bride. A perfect bride will sit down at a supper meal, by the way, without spot, without wrinkle. She'll be perfectly sanctified and glorified. The perfect, ultimate marriage introduced. The perfect, ultimate marriage examined. But thirdly, the perfect, ultimate marriage enjoyed. And let me say that to have a relationship with Jesus, to have a perfect husband like this, you have to believe on Him. This isn't for everybody. He has one bride, and it's a bride that He's called out from the world. And some of you sit here this morning, you know, you even tell me this. You either you don't think you're a Christian, or you're not sure you're a Christian. But some of you would say, I want a relationship. I do want a relationship. I want a relationship. But this is the greatest love story in the world. And you can have a relationship. The best husband in the world can be your husband. Everybody sitting here wants a love relationship, right? Everybody wants someone special in their lives. We all have a deep need for love and acceptance. Every one of us, some would admit it, some wouldn't, but struggles. Am I really lovable? Is there someone out there who will love me just for who I am? And they go on a search, looking for that one person. And most never find them. There's only really one person who can love you and accept you for who you really are. And that's Christ. And the good news is that He will accept you. He will receive you. He will love you. And you can be betrothed to Him by faith. And you don't have to fix yourself up. You don't even have to go buy a wedding dress. He's gonna provide the wedding dress for you. You just come as you are. Spurgeon put it this way: Jesus wants nothing from you. Nothing whatsoever. Nothing done. Nothing felt. Nothing. Ragged. Penniless. Just as you are. Lost. Forsaken. Desolate. With no good feelings. No good hopes. He says, come to me. And I will in no wise cast you out. I will accept you. And He will love you like no one who has ever loved you. This is the only husband wife relationship that lasts forever. So invest by faith. Second application for how we can enjoy this relationship, this marriage relationship. Christian, if you're a Christian, He's your husband. He's the bridegroom. You're the bride. No question, He loves you. And there's no question you love Him. If you're a Christian, you have to love Him, right? The Holy Spirit has shed abroad in your heart the love of God. You have to love Christ. But, if we're honest, our love for Christ is pretty feeble. Pretty weak at times. That's why we have that hymn that we sing, more love to Christ, more love to Christ. We can always grow in our love for Christ. No one ever can love Christ too much. And to grow in Christ, I'm going to make it pretty simple, you have to take advantage of the disciplines of grace. The habits of grace, whatever you want to call them. You have to spend time with Christ. I like to advertise the church meeting this way. Jesus Christ is going to be here. If I told you that Christ is going to be here, would you come? Oh yes, Pastor, I'd be there. Well, He promises to be here. Every time we gather. Every time we gather. If you're going to grow, if you're going to grow in your relationship with your husband or wife, you've got to spend time with them, right? I mean, that's ABC. You've got to talk to them. You've got to listen to them. Well, Jesus says, I love you. You love me. Let's spend time together. You spend time together by way of personal, private means of grace, prayer, your Bible reading, meditation. You spend time with Christ in a corporate, public context. Forsake not the assembling of yourself together. Be a committed Christian. Be a faithful bride. Spend time with your husband. Fellowship with your Savior. Something else that can ensure your love for Christ to grow is you obey Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. If that sounds like legalism, blame it on Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. And the Bible's full of commandments. It's full of imperatives. It's full of gospel indicatives. I know, that's true. But it's full of gospel imperatives. You can only keep them if you're a Christian. But there are gospel commandments that regulate your thoughts, your tongue, the use of your body, the use of your time. The Bible has commandments to regulate how you engage people. It has commandments with regard to your wife and your husband. Right here in Ephesians 5. Christ gives commandments to husbands and to wives. If you want to grow in your love for Christ, your perfect husband, you obey His commandments. You seek to be a faithful wife. And a faithful husband, a loving husband, and a submissive wife. And let me just zero in on husbands, because that's been the focus, the perfect husband. We'll have a sermon just for husbands, maybe a couple of them, so please come back. And then for wives too, we're not going to miss out anybody. But if you're a husband, certainly you should be thinking, if Jesus is the perfect husband, then I am to conform my life to Jesus. I am to be like Jesus. So everything that made Jesus Jesus, that made Jesus the perfect husband, I should seek to incorporate. I should seek to imitate. That should be one of your greatest desires as a husband, to be a better husband. And how can you be a better husband? But by following a bunch of rules? And I don't think that's the answer. You become a better husband, kinder, tender, more thoughtful, more sensitive, more loving, by knowing Christ, the husband, the perfect husband. You seek to have more of the heart of Christ, and your marriage will get better, I guarantee you. Skip all the books. Just imitate Christ. The more you like Christ, the more your marriage will glorify God, and the more your marriage will commend the gospel. And the happier your marriage will be. In one sense, it's pretty simple. In another sense, it's hard. You know why? Because I'm going to tell you the bad news. You and I, by nature, are pretty selfish. And most of our marriage problems go right back to our selfishness. Christ was selfless. He was selfless. And you can't do this without Him. You can't do it without Him. His gospel is a gospel to save you from your sin, the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. His gospel not only pardons your sin, but it empowers you. He's given you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, so that you can be the wife He commands you to be, and the husband He commands you to be. You can't do it without Him. So that means you take advantage of the means of grace. Get on your knees and pray, help me to be more like You, the perfect husband. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your word, for its clarity, for its clear instruction. We do pray, Lord, for grace to embrace it. We know that in our own hearts there's such a resistance. We want to go our own way, like sheep who've gone astray. So keep us, Lord, in that straight and narrow way. Help us to know more of what it is to pick up a cross and follow Christ our Savior, to seek to imitate Him in our marriages. Help us again to put Him on display. And we pray this in His name. Amen.